All right, let's find our way back to our seats this morning, and we are going to jump into God's Word. If you have a Bible, why don't you open up to Colossians 3, is where we're at this morning. And today's going to be kind of fun, because it's the perfect message for Baptism Day today, which is funny. Not really, but here we are anyway. And I suppose you could say that today's going to be a little controversial, so I hope you're ready for that, because we're talking about marriage, parenting, and servanthood are kind of the options, of the things that are thrown out to us today in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Yikes, right? I suppose it could be controversial because I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about these things. And that's not the most popular in our culture. Moreover, these topics are some of the most tender to our own hearts because no one in here says that they have the perfect marriage, they're the perfect parent, or the perfect kid. And the funny thing is, you're only perfect at those things until you actually do them, right? You're only perfect at marriage until you get married. You're only perfect at being a parent until you're actually a parent. It reminds me of Mike Tyson's famous quote about Evander Holyfield when he said, "Everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth, and then everything changes," right? That's what happens in the context of our lives and being married and being parents. And these are hard things, and they're difficult, and they're emotional for us as well. But we're going to dive into them and see what the Bible says. And what's funny is, I think if you were like a foreigner and you moved to the U.S., you would think that Americans kind of have the corner on the market on these things, such as marriage and parenting. I mean, libraries are filled with books on these subjects. Bookstores sell out on marriage and parenting books. We have marriage counselors. We have TV shows on marriage, including one that many of us watch, of this large man from Texas who wrote his dissertation on arthritis. You know, Dr. Phil. Did you know that about him? Marriage counselor. He wrote about arthritis. True story. Not to mention Oprah. And I've even seen Judge Judy take a stab at marriage counseling before, which is pretty funny to see. And she's also given parenting advice. It's funny, we have so much out there. But the problem is, many of us would say that our marriages and our parenting are not that strong. And as for the books and the TV shows that are out there, many of us refuse or just kind of live in ignorance about what the Bible actually says about these topics. So I want to ultimately contend today that we need to get our marriage description and prescription from the Bible. Same with our parenting, same with the way we work. All of these things need to come from the text of Scripture. And what's cool is we find it in the words of Colossians. Now think about this. What if the Bible was written for the sake of human beings thriving in the world? What if that was written for us to thrive? But humans only flourish and actually thrive when they follow the design that's written, that God has given to us in these areas. It's not just written for us to feel good about ourselves or to feel bad about ourselves, but rather, what if it's written for us to thrive? I think the Bible shows human beings how to thrive in a broken world. I think that's what it does. It helps you understand how to thrive in these relationships. And that's the beauty of the Bible. And if we take it seriously, it will give you instructions on how to be a person that flourishes in the world that we live in. Now, just to catch you up, remember we're in the second half of Colossians where we've read a lot of do this and don't do that. And you know, if you're new this morning, you might think to yourself, man, this book is all about just instructions and morality and things like that. But the larger argument of the book of Colossians is that biblical morality is not something we are not and trying to becoming something we are not. It's becoming who you are. It's literally becoming practically what you are positionally in Christ already. And so when we read these instructions today, it's Paul telling us if you are new in Christ Jesus, you become alive in Christ, you have a new way of living. It's just the way it is. It's practically what you are positionally in Jesus Christ. And the cool thing is we love stories like this regardless of where we find them, whether it's in the Bible or not. We see movies about this all the time, whether it's The Lion King, where Simba has to take his rightful place, Star Wars, or The Lord of the Rings. Sometimes the greatest challenge is the characters in these movies have to become who they really are. Have you seen these before? I mean, even the name Strider, or the person of Strider and Aragorn in the Lord of the Rings series has this moment where they tell him, become who you were born to be and hand him this sword. You remember that? Which is not the way it actually happened in the book, by the way, but if you did know that, congratulations, you're a nerd as much as I am. But it's this moment, because it builds up to it, and we have to become who we are to be. And I think what we learn today is when we read these instructions, it helps us to become who we really are and what God desires most for us and to help us thrive in the world. It's that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ helps us live differently. focuses our lives differently, and it gives us a hope in the midst of our broken world. Life in Christ is really different, and it should be the same way with all our relationships. That's why if you're really listening to the Bible, you shouldn't read it just like one of those books that you read in the bookstore, like The Chicken Soup for the Soul or The Marriage Advice. You should read it how it changes you, how it challenges you, and how it helps you become who you really are born to be. So with that said, with that introduction, I want to read Colossians 3:17 through 4:1 and see what it says to us about our new life in Christ, especially for how we live in a Christian household. All right, let's see together and start with verse 17 in chapter 3, and then we'll read all the way to the first verse of chapter 4. It says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward, and you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven." Wow, where to start here, right? What do you do with a passage like this? I know. You start with the verses of chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 23, where it tells us to do everything for the Lord. We do all of this stuff for the glory of Jesus Christ. We do all things to honor him. And this is our calling as Christians. If you remember, friends, this is written to the Christian community. This is written to Christian households. And we are to do all of this stuff out of worship and honor to Christ. This is the headline of this entire passage. And I know we can get caught up in the details because he breaks down these categories of how we do this. But the biggest headline of the day and knowing how to thrive in your life and knowing how the Bible tells you how to thrive in life in a broken world is that you do everything for the glory and worship of Jesus Christ. Every instruction that we find here, we do it to honor him. And I understand here that there's special instructions for various members of the household. As Paul talks to wives, husbands, children, fathers, and slaves or bond servants and masters. Interestingly enough, he doesn't talk about moms, but we'll get there in just a second why I think he doesn't do that. But this whole thing is about being a person of worship, being a person that gives glory and honor to Christ. We do this stuff for his glory. You may know there's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that looks very similar to this. And the parallel passage is wonderfully enriched, a little more than the one here in Colossians. This one hits more like a rifle blast. The one in Ephesians is more like a shotgun where it gets a little wider. But this one is intense. And I wonder if when we read this, we feel some of the intensity of the language here. I mean, the problems stack up when we read it. Do they not? I mean, maybe it doesn't line up with our experience, first of all. Maybe we're not married. Maybe we're not parents. Maybe all of these things. We don't know what it looks like to have these relationships. And so we go, I don't really know how this even relates to me. Or maybe we have a tough marriage and a strained relationship with our parents, maybe. Maybe those are things that you've experienced in life. Maybe the word submit brings angst to you right now. All right? It's okay. You can feel it. And I'm okay with you feeling that as well. Maybe you're even stuck on the idea of slavery. You're like, what in the world are we doing? If you're new to the Bible, you might be going, are you kidding me? Why did you pick this passage? You know, what's the deal with this? So many of us think the Bible is primitive and can't possibly speak to our modern world. And we do that especially with a passage like this. We say, oh, it was written to a culture. We're very different now. We're much more progressive and modern, we say these days. This was a different culture and a different time. But here's the weird thing. We can do that with all the Bible. Do you know that? You can explain away the whole thing in a progressive and modern way by saying it was a different culture and different time. I've said this before and I'll say it again. The Bible is not written to you, it was written for you. So there's got to be something in this passage for us, even though if it wasn't written especially to you, it was written to a group of people in the ancient world who heard these words and knew exactly what to do with them. but we have to understand what to do with them today and how the Bible can speak to our hearts. And again, I think it goes back to this idea of helping us thrive in our relationships. Now, before we completely dive into each one of these, let me address a couple types of people in here who may be listening, all right? What if you're single in here? If you're single in here, first of all, you have to hear me here. You're a gift to our church. If you're single in here and you're a part of our church, you're part of our generosity groups, you're part of serving, you're a gift to our church. And the funny thing is, I want you to know how grateful we are for you. I don't know everyone's story in here. I don't know what your story is, whether you're single by choice or you're single not by choice, or you've had experience in your life that has caused pain as you think about marriage. But if you're single in here, you're not a person that we look at and think, oh, you'll be really mature when you get married, all right? That's not what we think about you at all. In fact, rather, we think the opposite. We think, oh, it's so wonderful that you're part of our church community. It's not that you're going to be complete or fulfilled in marriage, and it's not that the Bible says that thou shalt get married or you're not a true Christian, all right? It's all hogwash. Don't believe any of that. You can be complete and be a single in here, and you can be a person that contributes mightily to the kingdom of God and to the work of God. In fact, you even notice Paul in another portion in 1 Corinthians tells us that being single is somewhat of a blessing for the work of the ministry of God. Because when you're married, you're kind of conflicted in the things that you can do. I know that story. I lived in Australia for 2 years as a young single man doing ministry. And I had all kinds of time to myself, you know, to do all the things that God wanted me to do. Now, as a husband and a father, my time is conflicted. I need to be a good husband and a good father, and I know that that takes a lot of my time, and I can't put the same effort and energy into things that I used to. So being single in here is an amazing thing, and we don't want you to think that you're just a second-class citizen in here as well. Speaking of which, let me address the divorced people in here for a second as well. No one thinks divorce is good. No one does. You don't have to read the Bible to understand that. But here's the thing. It's not meant to make you feel more guilty about your life. If you've been divorced, you are not a second-class citizen either. I don't view you that way. Our church does not view you that way. And there are complicated things in life that make divorce a reality for people in here today. And I want you to know that you can have as much love and care as anyone else in here, even if you've experienced divorce. I want you to know that the God of the Bible understands you if you've been divorced. I've mentioned this before as well, but the Lord's heart goes out to those who have been divorced in a special way. The reason I say that is because the Bible describes God himself as a divorcee. Did you know that? It's not even the Bible describes him that way. God describes himself that way in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. He says that I gave Israel a certificate of divorce. He divorced her. Now, in that context, she was playing a harlot, is what the Bible says, and so he had to divorce her. But the pain that he had to experience in that marriage that he experienced had to have been in depth, maybe something that you can understand today. So he identifies you if you've been divorced. He's not here to judge you. He's here to tell you that I get it and that you can be complete and whole as well. And so if you read things like this and you feel like, man, the church always looks down on me because of my past, don't feel that way. I know it's hard. I know things like that are really difficult. But here's the deal. You can find new life in Christ as well. Single people, divorced people, and finally, the last type of person I want to talk to today is maybe even more intense. And that's those of you in here who have been abused. Now, when you hear these words, this could be tough. You hear these words and you wonder what the heck is going on here. Like, are you kidding me? Like, do you know what my marriage was like? Do you know what it was like to be raised by my father who decided to beat me all the time? I'm supposed to obey that man? This passage is not telling you that you have to put up with abuse or that it's okay. It's not. In fact, friends, you need to talk to someone if that's your story. I can't get into these specific ideas today because we don't have the time, but here's the truth. Submission and or obedience looks different for those of you who've been in here and have been through abuse, all right? And you have to hear that. So a lot of this stuff today, you're going to be like, does this apply to me? I don't know how to do this. And hear me, right off the offset, say, you have to actually talk about these things and figure out what it looks like for you. Not everything you hear today will be applicable in the same sense that it does in those households that have healthy or somewhat healthy relationships. So if you've been a person in here who's been abused today, I want you to hear that very clearly right off the start, that it might feel different for you as you hear these words. And I don't want you to feel the weight of things coming down, crashing upon your head. Okay? Those are unique things in the context of this passage where Paul's not talking to, but I know when I say these words, you feel it. You feel these things automatically. So with all of that said, I want to give you a little bit of background in this passage and then talk about what it means for us today. All right? Here's the deal. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and bondservants are what made up kind of the normal Greco-Roman household, or the family, if you will. Interestingly enough, even servants or slaves were considered part of the family back in the ancient world. Not all servants were treated badly in the ancient world, and you have to absolutely know this, that you cannot bring in your modern idea of slavery into the context of the Bible, because it's very different. Some translations, some of the Bibles you have in front of you right now, say slaves. I have the first edition ESV Bible that I've had for years and years, and it says slaves. I've crossed it off and said bond servants here, and there's a reason I did that. Because in the newest of the ESV translations, it does say bond slaves or bond servants, because it's trying to avoid the assumption that the situation was exactly like we are facing today, where the brutal race-based slavery of American history kind of informs our mind of what slavery really looks like. But here's the deal. If you have not picked up our study guide for Supreme, or if you've not downloaded this from our app, you can read more about the context of slavery in there. And I would encourage you to do that. There's a whole chunk of what this means in the ancient world. And I don't have time to get into all those things today. But in general, a bondservant was someone in the Roman Empire that was bound under contract to serve a master for 7 years. This was the context of that time. After that, the person was freed, given a wage that they had earned by serving, which was not a good wage, mind you, and many times there were abusive relationships and things like that in the context, but they were given a wage and they were declared free to go out and do something else. One of the big things of the ancient Roman Empire was to gain your freedom. Paul even encourages slaves to gain or try to gain their freedom because of the context of bond serving in the ancient world. Paul's not condoning a system of slavery here, but he's providing instructions on how to live in the culture of the day. I would say that slavery was something created by human beings, and Paul wants them to be treated with dignity and respect in the context. Now, in Paul's day, there were philosophers and moral philosophers that came up with categories that looked very similar to this. Interestingly enough, Aristotle himself, many of us have heard of in our studies in school, wrote down household codes that looked exactly like this in the ancient world. And so what's cool is Paul's kind of taken the context of his own society and rearranging things a little bit. One of the things that showed up really clearly in the moral codes of the ancient world was the absolute dominance of the males in society. All right, this is one of the things that showed up in slavery, in child being a parent, and in marriage. This showed up all the time in the ancient world. But what I want you to see here is that it is not taught in these verses. That's not what Paul's doing. And I wish I could line up the differences to show you all these things. We just don't have time to go all geeky and nerdy like I love to do sometimes. But we don't have time to jump into all this. The absolute authority of the male head of household is not taught by Paul. In fact, he gives a different picture of what it looks like for people to be in a Christian household. Instead of using the word, wives, obey your husbands, he uses the word, submit to your husbands. It's a little different in the context of the day. In fact, it becomes the very first thing we need to explore a little bit as a church community this morning, and that's this, that if wives are called to submit to their husbands in worship to Christ, to thrive, what does that look like? What does that mean today? The word submit is defined in the Greek lectionary, BDAG if you're a nerd like me, as submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding to love. Submission in the sense of voluntarily yielding to love. I like that idea because it gives the context of Colossians and the context of Ephesians in here as well. I would say that the wife's submission here becomes a divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership as he loves her, and help him according to her gifts. It is not a surrender of her will. It's not a surrender of her desires. Rather, it's a disposition or an inclination to follow the leading of the husband that God has given to you and that you've chosen. It becomes a heart issue. And I understand this is not very popular in our culture today. The very notion of submission to authority goes against what culture is telling many of you women and you men as well. that you should submit to anyone at all, let alone your husband. It's like a capital offense in our culture today that's filled out with kind of this, our culture. It's just said to have civil liberties and all these things that are supposed to be there. And I understand why. I know the history of the ancient world and some of the things that I just showed you. And Jews would be famously waking up and they'd pray a prayer supposedly every morning where they'd say, Lord, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, is what they would pray in the mornings when they'd wake up. And that's the culture. And we also know, even in the fact that women were seen as second-class citizens in the ancient world, we know that to be the case. We know even that translated a little bit into American culture with things like suffrage and women who were not given the same rights as males just because they're women. And we get that stuff. And I understand that. I acknowledge all of that today. And so when you read this, there's tons of baggage that fills us up. And that's why it makes me nervous to stand up here and talk about it today, you know, because I get that. But to understand that these bad examples are not what Paul is leaning on, it is not what our text is saying either. There should be love and submission in the context of Christian marriage. And to really understand that, you have to understand what even submission looks like. I want to go over to Ephesians 5 real quick. If you want to, you can flip with me, just back a couple books to Ephesians and see how Paul fills this out in another place here, because I think it gives even a bigger picture of submission for us. And we see this in chapter 5, verse 22, where it says this. Very similar, you're going to find this to Colossians. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. This whole picture of households, once again, in Paul's words here. And we learn what submission looks like in this context. Not in the context of our day, not in the context of the ancient world, but in the context of the scriptures. And what do we see here? We see women, it's not written to women in general, it's written to wives specifically. And it says, wives, submit to your own husband. This does not say women submit to men. Do you hear me on that one? All right? It doesn't say that. There's no context here to even believe that. And if you believe that, man, you are a chauvinist pig. Don't believe that, okay? It's not what we want you to see here. It says submit to your own husbands. It's not saying that men have authority over women generally. This is the code of the house, is what's supposed to happen. It says as well, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is saying that you're not submitting to him as is fitting for the Lord. You're doing this for the Lord as worship to Christ is what you're doing this for. You're not doing this for him. That's a good reminder for you women who may have a hard time with this idea, is that you're not submitting to him because he has some excellent moral character or that his breath doesn't stink in the morning or something like that. You're doing this as worship to God is what is happening here. And then it says submit because the husband is head of the wife is what it says here, which is an interesting idea. But Paul bases the entire scriptural reality that God has created this family that's divinely ordained and structured by his own work. In fact, if you read the entirety of scriptures on submission, he bases the argument on Genesis and the creation account. Paul's not just pulling this stuff out of thin air. He's saying that this is the way that God has ordered the way society should look. And I've heard it said before that Paul's just a big misogynist. And I don't think that's what's happening here. I think rather he's going back to the creation account and saying this is the way that God ordained it from the very beginning. It's not that his personal opinion counts more than what God's does in the original context of creating husband and wife. And then it says something really interesting. It says, submit as the church submits to Christ. Submission, we learn here, is not just cultural. It's not because of the fall. It's actually part of God's design for the family. And the gospel restores the design that in Christ you experience the fullness of what family is supposed to be when it functions in this way. Just like the church, we are called to submit to our head, who is Christ, and to do all things for him. And this is the picture of what it looks like to submit. Biblical submission to your own husband is not simply just a good idea here. It's a characteristic of a wife who is putting on the characteristic of Christ, is what we see here. I've said before that Jesus is not only the motivation and the means, but he is also the model of what we should be like. And we must consider what it looked like when Jesus submitted to God the Father. Although, interestingly enough, though equal with the Father, Jesus submits to him, which is a crazy idea. In Christ, equality and submission can coexist. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He's basing this whole thing on what it looks like to live as the Trinity. That Jesus, though equal to God, is submitting to him, which is a pretty amazing idea. So when you think of yourself, wives, as one who needs to submit to your husband, think of it this way. You're being more like Jesus than anyone in that very moment. It's a Christ-like peace when you do that. The text tells us that there are functional duties here in marriage for both the woman and the man, and this is part of that functional duty. This is different than value. Hear me on this. The men and women are created with value, dignity, and respect equally in all ways, but there's something functional about the way the family should work in the context of a Christian family. And I know this is really countercultural. By God designing this, it says that it's going to confront our modern sensibilities, and that is a good thing, but what if it's meant to make you thrive in your marriage? The question here is, and just really practical, does this work? Is this satisfying to you women at all to think about this? I don't want to see a show of hands, all right? That's awkward, all right? But is this satisfying to you? Can you live this way as husbands and wives? The husbands are like, yeah, I'm good. That's fine. That's perfect. That's great. I'll take that. The women are like, I don't know if I like this pastor today. He's getting a little weird right now. But let me ask it this way. I think the answer becomes very pragmatic on if this works by turning to the next exhortation that's written to the men. Because I think it works out when we see what's actually written to the men. Husbands, what does this text say to you? It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, is what it says. The imagery, the Greek imagery here is do not make your women, your wives, sick to their stomachs, is what it means here. It's the imagery behind this thing. Husbands, love your wives and don't make them fear you. Don't make them worry about whether you're the type of person that they can submit to or not. Notice here that Paul urges responsibilities upon husband and wife. It's not one-sided here. Her side of submission is hardly possible without your side of love and vice versa. Here, these two imperatives should never be isolated in one way or another. In other words, it never should be saying, hey, you're not submitting to me, when she's thinking, the guy doesn't even love me. How can I even submit to him? All right? These things cannot live in a vacuum. They have to be coinciding for this to work out well. Here's something, friends, that I've noticed and learned in nearly 20 years of marriage now, and in my own experience with wives that I've counseled and talked to. I believe wives respond really well to being loved. I believe wives respond really well to being loved. Submission is not a chore or a duty. When they are loved well, it becomes a joyful part of their life as a wife. And I know this is a general statement, and I know some of you might be balking at that, but this is my own experience. I've been married 20 years almost to the wonderful gal who loves me and would stand up here, and if you were here many, probably a couple years ago, we did a sermon series where I had her come up and tell you what submission looks like to her. It was wonderful. You can look at it in our 1 Peter series if you want to later. I decided not to do that again because I didn't know how that would turn out again. No, I'm just kidding. It's been a couple more years. But here's the thing. I know she has responded so well to being loved in our years of marriage. In many cases, the women who have the most problems, the wives who have the most problems with Colossians chapter 3, have problems because their men don't love them as Christ loved the church. And men, that's on you. Dudes, that's on you. If you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you should not expect her to submit to you. You shouldn't. It just doesn't go. It doesn't go hand in hand. You should find the weight of this passage being even more than the command to submit. You should ask yourself almost every day, am I loving her well? Am I loving her like Christ loved the church? So lest husbands interpret submission incorrectly, Paul reminds us of a relationship that's governed by the highest of all things, love. A love that avoids any tyranny, a love that avoids resentment or bitterness. It becomes the supreme aim to care for the other person, and it makes it easier to submit in that way. That's why I want to beat up on you guys for just a minute here. I want you guys to feel the weight of these words. This is important to get, men. We're supposed to love like Jesus. Jesus didn't love us because we are lovable. If your wife is not lovable to you, your job is still to love. You have to love and care and bring as much as you can to that relationship so it's easier to submit. Submission becomes difficult when you cannot love her as Christ loved her. When it comes to relationship with our wives, I think men go in a couple different ways that don't look like love. And unfortunately, this happens based on personalities. But some of us gravitate towards being passive in our relationship with our wives. I've seen men do this over and over. Some of you shirk in your responsibilities and make it nearly impossible for a wife to submit to you because you're not leading very well. You're not loving very well. You're not helping her submit to you. Take the initiative. Get your wife involved in your decisions. Ask her her opinion. She's got one, I guarantee you that. She wants to be a part of these things. And leadership doesn't mean you just make a blind decision and tell her, submit, woman. That'll go really well for you, all right? Yeah. All right? It means you bring her along. You love her well. You don't be passive in that relationship, but you take an active stance in bringing your wife along with you and loving her like Christ loved the church. That looks like one side of not loving her well, but what's the other? Is some men in here who are aggressive. There's some men who are aggressive. They say, man, I can do whatever I want. The Bible even gives me control. That's what I'm supposed to do. And you live in this aggressive, jerk, chauvinistic world. And that's not the calling that God has on your life, to be aggressive. The husband's responsibility does not give you a right to be selfish. It doesn't give you the right to be lording over her in any way, shape, or form. Paul warns you here not to be harsh. Don't make her sick to her stomach. This seems obvious concerning the fact that he just told us to love our wives. Fellows, the rule of love is always better than the love of rule. And for those of you who like to lead more than you like to love, you're missing what it means to be a husband. You're missing what it means to be a person that honors your wife so that it's easy to submit to you. A loving husband knows his wife's gifts and abilities and loves her well by letting her thrive in those things. As husbands, you may need to sit down with your wife and discuss areas of your marriage where you need to start showing some leadership. How amazing would that be? To sit down with her and say, I don't know if I'm leading you well. Can you help me with this? I want to hear from you on this. Man, how much easier would it become for a woman to submit in that way when you're being honest and vulnerable about your own insufficiencies and inadequacies that you have as a husband? You need to be a place where you can say, hang on, I trust my wife. I love her. I want to love her as Christ loved the church, and I want to give everything I can to her. And I know that she brings something to the table, and I want to bring her in to be part of our decisions. I can't think of any decision that I've made in my marriage that has been life-changing for our family that I haven't asked Kelly to become a part of it and to ask her opinion. And if she's ever told me no, I'm like, absolutely, I'm following that. It doesn't mean I'm not asking her like to submit to me on a biblical idea, but it means I'm loving her well, and she understands that. In the realm of marriage, another one of the ways that you can be a leader in your marriage, men, is to initiate reconciliation with your wife. This is an important one for us to know. If you're a husband in here today and you know that you're not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you need to be the one that initiates the conversation, as painful as that may be. Even if you're right about the argument and you're not initiating the conversation, you're not leading. You understand that? There needs to be reconciliation, and you need to take the lead in that. And here's the thing. Men, hear me very clearly on this. It may not be your fault that your marriage is a mess, but it's your responsibility to do everything you can to fix it. Catch that? It may not be your fault, but it's your responsibility to try to fix it. That's the mantle on us as men, and that makes it easier for women to submit in that way. We become people who say, man, I want to love like Christ loved the church. I want to do everything I can to serve her And so therefore, I'm going to lay aside all the things that I think. I'm going to lay aside my own desires, and I'm going to love her well. At the end of the day, the question for me becomes this: are you the type of man a woman can submit to? And if you're not, how can you get there? How can you work the work of Christ in your life to be one who puts on the characteristic of Christ, to love her, and to be one that she can easily submit to? Now, if you're a single woman in here, let me say one more thing to you, all right? You need to ask yourself before you get married, is this the type of man I could submit to? All right? It's a good question to ask, because that's the responsibility that Christian women have in the context of marriage. And I know that's hard. That's a difficult one. I get that. But ask yourself, is she loving me? Is he loving me well? And is he the type that I could submit to? And if you feel yourself saying no, be very wary of jumping into that relationship and ask yourself, is this the right thing for me? Because once you're married, the Lord holds you accountable to this standard. So hear me. There is something on both of us. If I could, I would just, my headline today, it's harder on the men. God is giving you more of the responsibility to do well in the context of your marriage. And I think in that, the wife responds well in love in that way. Now understand this. I understand it's not every story. It's not every situation. And there is a million caveats. There's 10 emails I can think that I might get this week because of this very thing. And you might say to me, but you don't understand my situation. You're right. I don't understand your situation. But I'm rather trying to tell you what I think the text is saying to us here and to help you wrestle with that so you might grow and to put on the work of Christ in your life every day. Let's cover the next pretty quickly here because we've only got a couple minutes left. Honestly, the next two points are pretty simple but difficult to do. The first one's this: children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything. Paul is saying this is how a Christian child expresses his or her desire to serve the Lord. This is how a Christian child shows the rule of Christ in their life. The child obeys their parents. Notice the comprehensiveness of the command in verse 20, where it says, obey your parents in all things, is what it says. Paul gives this blanket command to kids and says, this is the way you are to live. God has placed you divinely in a family, and your calling is to obey them. There are many things in your life as teenagers, and there's students in here, there's teens in here that I know right now. There's going to be many things in your life here where you disagree with your parents on. And here's the thing, your calling is to obey them. Your calling. And why is it? We learn in Ephesians so that it will go well with you. Do you want life to go well with you as a teenager? Obey your parents. It's a strange thing, but it's part of the promise that we see in Scripture. It doesn't give us answers about everything. And there's going to be differences of opinion in your life with your parents. You might think you really should go to that party, and your parents think you shouldn't go to that party. Who wins? Mom and Dad. It's just the rule that you have in being a follower of Jesus Christ. The context here is because it's well-pleasing to the Lord and that it will go well with you in all of these things. This is the promise that you get. And this is super pragmatic. Teens, if you want a relationship with your parents, if you want a life that's fulfilling in your teen years, obey your folks. And that's a good thing. It really is. And I know that's hard. And there's going to be crisis that happens in that. And right after this, fathers get a warning to not provoke their children. And this warning is something that we should heed, dads, is it not? Again, in a culture where blind obedience was required to do anything that dad said or the man said, Paul redefines fatherhood in a moment here by saying, do not be harsh with your kids. This is a new way to not provoke them and to not do these things. Moms don't get mentioned here. I mentioned this a second ago. And why? I don't totally know. I can't argue from the text, but I'm going to argue this anyway. And that's this. Because dads check out sometimes. I've not seen a lot of moms who check out of the relationship with their kids. But I've seen a lot of dads check out in the relationship with their kids. Whether it gets difficult, whether you don't know how to handle some of the complications and drama that happen in junior high and high school, I've seen dads check out and I've seen moms press in. Moms, good for you. I appreciate that. I've watched my wife do that many times. Dads, your calling is to not exasperate, not to be harsh with your kids either, but to press back in and to care for them. As families, we need to admit there's no perfect parent. There's certainly no perfect kids. And the reality is we're going to do everything imperfectly in the context of the house. But here's the thing. We as people need to know that being in a family is hard. And it's made harder because we have sinful parents trying to care for sinful children sinfully, right? It's what's happening. And as a parent, this is one of my most tender things in my life. And if I was to give you an honest assessment of my life in Christ and my life as a husband and a father, I would say my fatherhood is the biggest thing lacking in my life. My marriage comes better to me, but fatherhood is an enigma it's some complexity that I don't completely understand. And it becomes difficult for me, especially having high school and junior high aged kids. And I read these scriptures and I go, man, I got a long ways to go. I got to follow the Lord in the things that he is asking me to do. And here's the thing, friends, if you don't and you can't and you're like me and you're saying, I have a weakness in here, there's still hope in the gospel. There's still hope in doing the things that God is asking you to do. I don't care how many books we can read or classes you take or advice you get. Parenting is simply hard, is it not? And we have to trust in God to help us get through. Finally thing here to say, the last thing I want to say here is this, is the servants obey everything. Earthly masters, you're obeying everything your earthly masters for the Lord because of the fear of God. And then in 4 verse 1, masters, do not treat your bondservants unjustly. Treat your bondservants justly. There's this picture here of a new family, a new way of living because of our life in Christ. Christian masters are different because of their relationship with God. And again, I redefined slavery a little bit ago for you. And this is the way it's supposed to look for a Christian household, not in just complete reckless, like authority over the slaves, but rather in care in the way that Christ loves as well. At the end of the day, this is it. We do all of these things out of for the glory of Christ and for the worship of Christ. In conclusion here, what is this all about? What is this here for? Why does this speak to us? Friends, I think this is here because this is where we have the most vulnerability in our lives. This, more than anything else, probably brings up emotions in you. You might go home and be frustrated with me. You might walk away from this thing going, I don't know what to do with all of that. This is difficult for me, and I get that. I might do the very same thing with my message later on and go, what am I doing? This is scary. This is freaking me out as well. But again, the answer for us is in verse 23, whatever we do, work heartily as the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord we receive the inheritance as our reward, for we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you may be new to church today. You may be not a believer. Perhaps you have a messed up family, and you might be thinking, there's nothing here for me. But here's the reality. When our family functions in this way, when it looks different in the way that we live, it displays the hope of the gospel to the world around us. When men, we show the ability to love our wives well and to reconcile with them and to pursue them as much as we can, it shows the world what the gospel looks like, that Christ pursues us. Women, when you submit to your husbands, though that's difficult, we remember that Jesus submitted to the Father. And we have this picture of the gospel. The family becomes a living analogy for the world to see how the gospel really works. And this is what it's meant to show us. We live this way so the world can see this as well. Now, I want us to turn to a moment of response this morning. And it's funny, we'd covered this passage during a baptism day, but I also think there's something interesting about it, and that is this. It's obedience. This whole thing is about obedience and doing what the Lord has asked us to do. Baptism's the same way. It's a response to the Lord in obedience. Jesus commanded us to be baptized, and those of us who are Christians in here say, I'm going to get baptized, and so we dunk ourselves in the water as an act of faith. And here's the cool thing. We get to witness that this morning as a church community. So the band's going to sing some songs here. We get a few minutes to do this. And what's going to happen is a little different than normal, all right? So we're going to have 3 songs. During the second song, all the kids are going to pile back in here because we're going to celebrate these baptisms together. After the second song, we're going to celebrate the baptisms up there together. And I would encourage you to clap and woohoo and thank the Lord for the awesome sign of what's going to happen. And we're going to see in just a second here. And then we'll sing a final song where the kids go back to their classes. And we get a chance to actually do this as a way to celebrate new life in Christ together. If you want, during the first song, you can come forward and receive communion up on the front here, as well as give up there, and you can do that at any point during the song. You can also do it during the time of any the third song as well, which is fine, but just know it's going to look a little bit different in here during this time. But as we wrestle with the Lord on these things, as we think about these things, may we do it to the honor of Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the worship of Christ, and we see what it looks like right here practically of a person who's being obedient to God in the same way that we're called to be obedient to God in our own families. So let's pray about these things and ask the Lord to be with us as we celebrate together. Jesus, I thank you that you thought of us first. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't give us these commands in a vacuum and just tell us how to live because it was just something you wanted to do and to make us have a lot of tenseness in our life, but you did all these things. And Lord, I'm grateful for that. And Lord, as we respond to you now, may we see Jesus as our example, as our model, as the means, as the hope of doing all these things well. And as we celebrate this time of receiving communion, of giving, and of doing baptisms together, may we find a lot of joy in this, Lord. Lord, I pray as we wrestle with this passage, even in our groups this week or in our own time and study, Lord, may you speak to us and help us to live differently. God, I love you. I'm grateful for this time as a church community that you can confront us and help us learn how to thrive in our lives. We commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.